Please turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse number 8. We want to continue this evening in looking and answering the question, how sinners receive salvation. We left off this morning discussing in verse 6 and 7 that there is no need to look for another Savior because Jesus has already come. But then we get down to verse number 8 and we see that the message is very simple and it can be easily understood. And we can be saved and we can have the ability and opportunity that we can save others. In Romans chapter 10 and verse number 8, the text says, but what does it say? The word is near you, is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word is near. The word is available. As we discussed this morning, it's been translated into many different languages. And therefore it is near. It is able readily to be available that all can look and can see. And it can be placed in our heart. We can learn it. We can study it. We can apply it. And we can have confidence that it is true and that we can understand that all hope lies in Jesus Christ. But part of that truth and the simple part of it is revealed in verses 9 and 10. And that has to do with confession. Faith and confession of Christ. We see in these two verses that faith and confession of Christ are necessary implements and parts of salvation in order for one to be right with God. Faith and confession that Jesus is the Savior is not just mere faith in faith. Is it a statement of fact? Is it a statement of allegiance? It is demonstrating that we will submit our life to His, under His tutelage, that we will do things the way that He has instructed. It is said in this way. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I want you to notice that in this passage it says we believe with our heart. Before you can confess that Jesus is the Christ, there must be it must be substantiated by a faith that He is the Christ in your heart. That is talking about the mental part of us. That's talking about our intellect. We must believe the facts about Jesus being the Son of God. We must believe that He was God's Son. He came to this earth, He lived, He died, He was resurrected. And we must believe that He was raised from the dead. That is our hope. And if we do that, we will be saved. And it says in the verse 10 that with our mouth, confession is made, and I want you to notice that little four-letter word, unto salvation. What does unto salvation mean? It means in the direction of. It means that you are in the direction, you are in the process of being saved. Many in the religious world will teach that once a person accepts Christ as his personal Savior, and that he will confess Him, that he has salvation as a gift in the grace of God. This passage would deny that. It says that it places him in the direction of. He's moving forward unto salvation. He is going in that direction. And then we look at the next verse and we see in verses 10 through 13 that Jesus is Lord and Savior of all men who will believe in Him. The Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to us who call upon Him, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One of the most difficult concepts that's debated in the religious world is what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? What does that mean? How does man call upon the name of the Lord? Many believe it's by accepting Christ as personal Savior. Many believe that it is by asking Him in order that they might retain and get salvation. But we're going to see in just a moment that calling on the name of the Lord is not some phrase. It's not a statement. Calling on the name of the Lord has to do with authority. It has to do with why we can ask and know that we will receive salvation because of the authority of Christ. Now, in verses 13 through 17, and that's where we're going to spend the remainder of our time tonight. What I want you to see in these verses is that there is a step-by-step plan in order that God's plan for saving man is outlined, step by step. We'll begin reading in verse number 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And then we continue. And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now in these verses, in verses 13 through 17, we have a step-by-step plan outlined by Paul in how the sinner receives salvation. What I want to do for the remainder of tonight is I want to go through it very briefly, step-by-step, how man and the sinner gain salvation. First of all, we see that God's plan for saving man is outlined step-by-step. The message of salvation is sent into the world. It is revealed by the apostles. And the message must be preached, and a preacher proclaims or proclamates and explains the message. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. Now I want you to notice, it doesn't say that preaching is foolishness. It means that to the world it is foolishness. They believe that how can preaching a message, how can that save a person? Well, preaching the message can't save a person. But it can give him the opportunity to render obedience to God's plan in order that he might gain the knowledge that is needed in order that he might be saved. Now, the message was sent into the world how? The Great Commission. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Now, it was revealed to the apostles, how? Through the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, it says that the Spirit fell upon them, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, we are told that God confirmed the word by signs following. And so, they received the revelation. And then they began to go out and proclaim that message to those who were lost and those who were dying in sin. And thus, the pattern continues. We are sent into the world. We are sent with a message. And that message is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But this step-by-step plan, we need to understand that it needs more than to be preached. It must be heard and it must be understood. What good is the plan if it is not understood? Is it just understanding? No. Man must understand it and then he must believe it. He hears it and then he believes it. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, that by reading we will understand the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. We are told in Ephesians 5:17 that we need not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Do we have to believe? Yes. What does Hebrews 6 tell us? Hebrews 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Yes, you must believe. And so, God sent out the message. He sent out men to preach it. And He sent it out to the sinner so that he could hear it. And so that then he would have the opportunity to believe it. We also understand that this step-by-step plan, that one must call on the name of the Lord, and that simply means he must request salvation in the proper way. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Bible clearly teaches that we must do all things according to the authority of Christ. In 1 Peter 4, in verse number 11, the Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Is there some phrase? Is there some statement? Is there some magical formula that you can say that when ordered to cause you to be saved? Well, no. You see, they were sent, they preached, they heard, they believed, and then they called on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It is not mere shouting. It does not mean that I, as some of our TV evangelist friends say, they call upon God to forgive the sinner. They call upon God to do something. That's not the calling of the Bible. This calling is to invoke. It is to invoke, appeal to God to meet the terms of the offer that He has graciously given. We're not talking on calling God as my personal Savior. We're not talking about calling on Him to enter my heart. We're not talking about the sinner's prayer. We're talking about appealing to God's authority. Appealing to that authority that we might be able to render obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now, what I do know about that is that there are some things that it is not. It is not by salvation by faith only. That is not what the writer is talking about. Faith isn't important. The Bible says you must believe. The Bible says without it you can't be saved. John 3:16 teaches the same truth. But is faith alone enough? No. Each step is distinctive. Removing one step destroys the plan. Faith is not the same step as calling on the name of the Lord. Do you understand that? Just because you believe is not the same as calling on the name of the Lord. It is part of the process, but it is not the total process. We need to understand that faith is one step. Calling on the name of the Lord is another step. Confession is a step, but it's not the same as calling on the name of the Lord. It's not the same as faith. These are three distinctive steps. We're not talking about the same thing. And so, which one do you want to leave out? Which one is not important enough? Which one can you leave out and still gain what you are seeking? And that's salvation for your soul. Which one do you want to leave out? I don't believe you can leave any of them out. I believe all of them are part of God's terms. Now, clarify the step, call upon the name of the Lord. We need to understand about that step, what are the terms? What are God's terms to call on the name of the Lord? What are those terms? Well, they're very clearly stated in the Bible. Remember the Great Commission? Remember what He said? What did He say when He sent those men out with the message of the gospel? Here's what He said. And He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he that does not believe will be condemned. You see, the Great Commission clarifies that you must hear, you must believe, and you must be baptized. That's the message, and that's the terms. Part of the terms that you must believe, and you must be baptized. Now, what does the Great Commission clarify? Here's what it clarifies. The message is given to the apostles. They were the ones sent. And it made it necessary for them to go out and to preach the message. Then all nations were to be recipients of that message so they could hear. And then it was necessary for those who heard to believe. And then it was also necessary for those who believed to be baptized. And that is the same as what Romans 10 tells us. In Romans 10, it is clarified by the Great Commission. Now, that leaves some things out. What about infant baptism? It can't meet the requirements. Why? How does he believe? How does an infant believe? What does he believe in? How can he repent? How can he submit to baptism? Because what is baptism for? It's for remission of sin. What sin does a child have? He has none. Therefore, he cannot meet the requirements. He does not need to be immersed because he does not meet the requirements. He cannot believe. He cannot repent. He has nothing to repent of. And he can't confess because he can't talk. Josiah's holding Ethan. Can he do any of those things? Can he believe? He believes in his parents. Can he talk? He's starting to probably. But can he reason? Can he discern? Has he violated God's law in any way? You know the answer to that. Then why does the world believe that infant baptism is taught by God and an infant is calling on the name of the Lord? He can't do it. That's not God's terms. You know whose terms those are? Those are what we talked about this morning. Those are men's terms. Those are those who are ignorant, are zealous. They're determined, but they're in ignorance. Why? Because they've made their own plan. Surely they have proof. Surely there's an example somewhere in the Bible of an infant being baptized if that's a message of the gospel. Yet the Bible, we can look from cover to cover in the New Testament, there's no example that a child is ever baptized. You see, that's a theory of men. Well, it's not faith only either. Why? Because there's more than faith. We've already talked about confession. That was in Romans 10, 9 and 10. We've already seen that one's got to call on the name of the Lord. That's another step. We've also talked about baptism in the Great Commission. That's another step. And so, see, it's not just one thing. Matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, if you go through the Bible, there are 21 things listed that saves us. 21. Which one do you want to leave out? Can't leave any of them out. They all are part of the whole. And so we see that through the Great Commission, Romans 10 is clarified. By the message that the apostles preached, it clarifies what Paul said in Romans 10. But there's another thing. The day of Pentecost clarifies it. Look in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. We see it clarified again in verse 16 through 21. A new revelation. When those Jews came together on that Pentecost, after the ascension of Christ, and they came together on that certain Sunday, was the message the same? Was there the same message that they heard under the law of Moses? Or was it different? It was a new message. Beginning in verse 16. It says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And notice the last verse. Notice the last verse in this text. What does it say? And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it say in Acts 2? It says the same thing Paul said in Romans 10. It's clarified. That man must believe the message that was sent. And then he must call upon the name of the Lord. Well, how does he do that? Okay, we've talked about that. How does he do it? Acts 2 clarifies. Acts 2 clarifies how men call on the name of the Lord. And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and in all of Jerusalem, let this be known to you," look at the last statement, "and heed my words." What does that mean? That means to consider. The message that was being preached on Pentecost, Peter said, you need to heed the things that I'm saying. You need to give them careful attention because they are the new message of hope. And it is the message that is sent by God. But notice, he continues the clarification. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God did through him in your midst. Look at the last statement. As you yourselves also know. What does that mean? They were eyewitnesses. They heard him. They saw him. They were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. They knew he was not just another man. They knew that he was a fulfillment of prophecy. They knew that he had fulfilled all the prophecy that was written in the Old Testament concerning him. The reason they rejected him is not because they were ignorant, not because it was not plain enough, not because the evidence wasn't overwhelming. The reason they rejected him is that they didn't want what he offered. What did he offer? He offered a spiritual kingdom. He offered to be the spiritual king. He offered the church, and they didn't want it. They offered a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual work. They didn't want it. And so they rejected him as Messiah. But again, they knew the truth. But it also clarifies that man must believe, doesn't it? What about verse 36? Therefore, that's a conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What does it mean that they must know assuredly? It means they must believe. What must they believe? That Jesus is Lord, the Messiah. He is Christ, the anointed of God. They must believe that. Let the house of Israel. Why was this message preached on the day of Pentecost? That they might believe that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. That's why this sermon was preached. And it was not like those things preached in the Old Covenant. It was those things. It was a new revelation. It was a new message in a new time. Now, what else does it clarify in Acts 2? It clarifies what must be done. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I want you to notice that is a question. That is a question of conviction. They're told in verse 36, you murdered him. You put him to death. You did it by lawless hands. You crucified the Prince of Life. You crucified the Lord and the Christ. You did it and you're guilty. What did they say? Well, we didn't do that. That was somebody else. No, that's not what they said. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer came very quickly. In verse 38 it says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Notice the next statement. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, for the remission of sin. They must repent and they must be baptized. Now, if they are willing to call, but the terms are they must repent and they must be baptized. You see, Acts 2 clarifies it. It makes it crystal clear what God demands of the sinner. Let's examine. Let's review. In verse 16 through 21, there's a new revelation. God sent the apostles and they came with a new message. In Acts 2, verse 4, the Bible says they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. We know in verse 14 and 22, the apostles began to preach and men begin to hear. And in verse number 36, they are told that they must believe. You must know assuredly, you must understand that you have murdered the Messiah. And in verse 37, they ask the question, men and brethren, what must we do? And then, willing to call, whatever his terms, you must repent and you must be baptized. Again, the same as the teaching in Romans 10. It is now clarified again. It is clarified on the day of Pentecost. And it's not infant baptism, that doesn't meet the terms. And it's not faith only, because there's another step. You see, Acts 2 is exactly what Paul said in Romans 10. Now, why is that so? You know why you can reconcile those two accounts? Because the information came from the same person. God gave both teachings. God gave both conclusions. In order that one might hear, remember what Romans 10:17 said? So that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is not Acts 2 a working demonstration of that? Isn't Acts 2 a working demonstration of how man hears and believes the word of God? Isn't that exactly what happened in Acts 2? But God gave another way to clarify. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, verse 26 through 40? Philip clarifies it one more time. The apostles told Philip, didn't they? In Acts chapter 6, he was chosen as six other men who were filled with the Spirit. The apostles laid hands on him, and he goes out and he's sent out. And then the Holy Spirit calls upon him to go down and meet this eunuch who is traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. Now, notice, whom they sent before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied. Why? Because the message went out. Men believed it, they accepted it, and they obeyed it. You see that? That's what Philip was sent. He was sent out to preach the same message that the apostles were given by the Holy Spirit. The same message they had is the same message Philip had. And it's the same message that Philip had was the same one he preached by the apostles in Acts 2. You see, in Acts 2 the message was the same. In Acts 8 the message is the same. Because the message is what saves. Now, to understand that, notice in the account, what did Philip preach to the eunuch? What did he preach to him about? You remember where the eunuch was reading? He was reading the scriptures of the Old Testament, of the book of Isaiah. He was reading Isaiah 53. What is Isaiah 53 about? It's about the suffering servant. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy about how he will suffer and how he will be killed. And you remember the question the eunuch asked? Of what does the prophet speak? Of himself or some other man? You remember the question that Philip asked? Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading about? Do you understand what Isaiah is talking about? You remember the answer of the eunuch? How can I except some men guide me? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and he got in the chariot, and what message did he preach? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture. What scripture? Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 7 and 8. And what did he preach to him? Jesus. He preached Jesus to him. Why didn't he preach Isaiah's message? He did. He did preach Isaiah 53. When he said he preached Jesus to him, that's because that's what Isaiah was talking about. The message of Isaiah is the same message of Philip. It was preaching Jesus to him. Now, the Ethiopian heard the message, didn't he? What did he do? Look at the text. Now, as they went on the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, you know what the Ethiopian did? He believed the preaching of Jesus. Now, of everything that you could say about the preaching of Jesus, there is one thing that is crystal clear by this account. The preaching of Jesus includes what the world denies. Do you understand that? The preaching of Jesus includes what the world denies. Look at the question. "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" Question. What provoked that question? Where did that question come from? Did it come from Isaiah 53? Go back and read it. There's not one word of baptism in Isaiah 53. But there's baptism all over when you preach Jesus. Remember the Great Commission? Remember what Jesus said? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned." You see, the preaching of Jesus of necessity includes baptism. If it didn't, then why did Philip ask the question? Somewhere in preaching Jesus, the eunuch arrived at the conclusion on his own that he needed baptism. Now, brethren, I believe in all the studies that I've done in the Bible, this is the most powerful argument that no man can get around baptism as a necessity. Because it is the understanding of the eunuch by the preaching of Jesus that baptism is something that was needed. How do you get around that? How can you arrive at any other conclusion honestly? I don't think you can. But he did something else, didn't he? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You know what that is? That's a confession. That's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 said. But then he's baptized. Then he's baptized. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. You know what? I'm beginning to understand that there's a lot more in calling on the name of the Lord than just faith. Haven't I? Are you beginning to see that calling on the name of the Lord has a lot more to do with just belief? Now, let's review. Philip preaching clarifies. In Acts 6, the apostles taught Philip, and then he went out with the message and was sent out with it. In Acts 8:35, he preached, and the Ethiopian eunuch heard. And in 36 and 37, the Ethiopian believed. He openly confessed that Jesus was the Christ. And in verse 38, he is baptized. And again, Romans 10 is clarified in being exactly the same. In Romans 10, it said a man must be sent, the message must be preached, it must be believed, man must confess, and he must call on the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what happened, and that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 8. And no infant baptism. No faith only. Are you beginning to see a pattern, ladies and gentlemen? Are you beginning to see a very clear pattern of how God intends for man to obtain salvation? Do you see God revealing the answer? You know what? It's easy if you're looking for it. It's easy if that's what you want is God's answer. It is easy to know. Now, the message has been changed. It is very different today. There are many variations. There's infant baptism. There's faith only. There's begging and pleading for a miracle. And there's sinner's prayer. Man has changed this story so many times, and every time he changes it, he comes up with a new term. But ladies and gentlemen, God's answer has never changed. God's answer has never changed, and the way that man is to obtain salvation is someone must be sent with the message. It must be preached. It must be heard. It must be believed. And you must call on the name of the Lord, and when you do, you will be saved. That's so simple to understand. So simple. Why do men miss it? Why do they miss that? I know why they miss it. Because they're looking for a different answer. You know what they miss? They're not looking for the original Savior. They're looking for their own Savior. They're not looking to the original gospel of Christ. They're looking at something else. They're not looking at the original baptism of Christ as it is taught and as it is demonstrated in the Bible. And they are not looking for the original church. They're not looking for the original kingdom. Therefore, they miss it. But you know what? You know what's absolutely kind of ironic? That what is the greatest example of what it means to call up the name of the Lord is done by the author of the book of Romans himself. I find that very interesting. The man who authored this book is a living testament on what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Paul understood. You know why Paul understood what that meant? Because Paul did it. Look at Acts 22. Look at verse 16. Remember, he saw a light. And he was on his way to Damascus. Why was he going there? To bind up men and women and bring them back in Jerusalem and to cast them into prison. Why? Because he thought he was doing God's will by opposing the church and its citizens. And while he was traveling down that road, a light shone upon him. And the Lord appeared to him, and he asked him a simple question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, when he was going after God's children, Jesus took it as a personal affront. When you attack God's children, you attack him. And you remember what the Lord told him? Go into Damascus. And it will be told to you thee what thou must do. Acts 9, verse 6. He's in Damascus for 3 days, fasting and praying. Ananias is sent to him. By the way, very reluctantly. He didn't really want to go. He heard all about Saul and Paul, and he wanted no part of Saul of Tarsus. But God convinced Ananias that this was a special messenger. This was going to be my messenger to the Gentiles. And you go and you tell him my words. And in Acts chapter 9, he preaches to Saul. What did Saul do? Listen to his own words in Acts 22, 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Look at the last phrase. Calling on the name of the Lord. You know what I love about the Bible? It fits like a glove. All the pieces fit in place. You're not going to see Paul contradicting himself. You're not going to see somebody doing just the opposite of what God commanded. You're going to see perfect harmony and perfect unity. You know why that is? Because this book didn't come from men. This book came from God. And therefore, it is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is the only message that can bring salvation to the sinner. No other book can do that. How does a sinner receive salvation? Men are sent. The word is preached. It is heard. It is believed. They call on the name of the Lord on His authority. And when they're obedient, they are saved. That was the message of Romans 10. That is the message of Acts 2. That is the message of Acts 8. And that is the message of Saul's own conversion in Acts 9. And you know what that means? It means it's an open and shut case. You know, the Bible doesn't need any help. It doesn't need any help, my man. You don't need to prop it up. You don't need to fluff it up. And you don't need to change it and make it more appealing. Leave it alone. It can do exactly what God said. And I end this lesson tonight where I began this morning. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Ladies and gentlemen, that's how the sinner receives salvation. And he can receive it in no other way. There is no other way in the pages of God's Word that the sinner can receive salvation except by God's plan, God's way, in God's book, by God's terms. Now men will tell you much differently. You can go out to many of the churches within 5 miles of this place and you could ask the question, how does a sinner receive salvation? You're going to get a variety of answers. But there's one thing that's true about all those other answers. They didn't come from here. I gave you what came from here. Now it's up to you whether or not you believe it. But do you see how simple it is? Who makes this complicated? Does God? God doesn't complicate the issue. Man complicates it when he tries to perfect what cannot be perfected. It really comes down to whether or not you believe that this is inspired. If this is inspired, then it's God's message. And if it's God's message, there is nothing better. That is the proposition. Tonight, you may be here and you may not be a child of God. Or you might be and you've wandered away. God has told us in His Word what He will do and what He expects of those who are lost in sin. Whether you're an alien sinner, whether you're a wayward child of God, God had a plan. The centerpiece of that plan was the death of a just man on a cross over 2,000 years ago. And by the shedding of the precious blood of Christ, that paid the remedy and the ransom and the redemption price that made salvation no longer something to look for. It made salvation a reality. And tonight, we are living benefactors of that salvation. If you are a child of God, you have fulfilled these terms. You have followed the plan as God gave it. And God has promised you your faithfulness will result in eternal life. And you don't have any problem knowing that God will keep His Word. But there's two sides to that coin. God has also said what He will do to the disobedient, to those that reject Him, to those who deny Him, and to those who will not accept His terms. He will destroy them eternally, forever in a place that we know as hell. And you know what? That message is just as plain as the one we studied today. Man must make a decision. If he wants salvation by God's terms, or does he want it by some other terms? And as I said this morning, you can do it by another way. You can go in a different direction. But just remember, don't attach God's promises and don't attach His inheritance to the other way because you don't have the right. The only way that has God's promises and God's eternal reward is His way. We had a saying when I was in the military, it's either their way or the highway. I understood what that meant. You do it the military way or you're going out the door. You know, in his more simpler term, you're either going to get to heaven by God's way, or you're not going to get there at all. And I know that's narrow. And brethren, I know that's not appealing. And I know to many people that sounds judgmental. But ladies and gentlemen, that's the Bible. That's the message of truth. And that's all we can preach, and that's all we can offer. And we offer it to you tonight. If we're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.